to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. And as you turn there to that parable, last week we looked at a parable where Luke did something a little different than often happens with the parables. He tells us the lesson of the parable and then the parable. This time he does something somewhat similar. He starts by telling us very specifically who the story was pointed at and then tells us the story. We look there, the audience is pretty clear. It's some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And so then the story begins. Again, in this story, we have two characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector, who go to the temple to pray. Just briefly, Pharisees were religious teachers. And when Jesus took on flesh and dwelt among us, they were of quite significant authority and sway in Jewish worship, and especially in the city of Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees were teachers, and teachers who were very concerned with the law. But for them, there was the Torah, the written law of the Old Testament, but as well there was an oral law that many of them probably lived under the idea that that oral law had also come from Moses. It just didn't get passed down in a written form, but that it had come orally. And so that's why they seem to have a whole bunch of ideas and rules and laws and things that we don't see written. They would have said, these are still things that have come to us orally through the tradition, and they're just as important. And so what it ended up being was that they were people super committed to the law because they believed it was the law that would cleanse them. It was fulfillment of the law that would make them righteous. And so they were incredibly devoted to the law, to strict adherence of the law. And because of that, often you get the sense that many of them considered themselves clean or righteous based on their knowledge of the law, based on their keeping of the law, and even based on the lineage in which they lived as people of Israel. And so they would be quick to point to the fact that Abraham was their father. To them, that was also very helpful. As such, what ended up happening for the Pharisees, as far as I can see, is that in their leadership and in their ministry, there was often quite a large secular and sacred divide. That's language that we use quite often today, where you kind of had these holy religious leaders who were a cut above and clean and righteous, but then the other kind of followers of the law who they led, who really had a lot going wrong and a lot not very good for them, and if they could just be more like us, we would all be better off kind of situation. Then there's the other man, he's a tax collector, and the tax collector in this time and when Jesus walked the earth was an interesting position to hold. Typically, when the Bible talks about tax collectors and tax collectors and sinners, they're referring to Jewish people. There's certainly tax collectors who aren't Jewish people, but I think typically when Jesus is trying to bring these forward, and certainly in this parable, saying that this man's coming to the temple to pray, we're talking about one of these tax collectors who had been recruited from within the people who are being taxed. It was a Roman practice and one that they used extensively in places like Jerusalem. And throughout kind of their conquered territories. So Rome, over their conquered territories, demanded a tax, right? And so you have to bring this in. So if you're a farmer and you're bringing in yield, we're taking this much of your yield, right? If you have, and so they would kind of come in and they would collect these taxes. What the tax collector would typically do, tax collectors were incredibly wealthy people, and it wasn't because of necessarily what Rome paid them to be tax collectors. It was because on top of that, if Rome said, give me 100, they would ask for 120. And so they were profiting off of the enslavement or the heaviness that was on their people. The Roman taxes, historically we know, would have even in and of themselves been hard to come up with. It was already oppressive. And then your brother, your kin, is making it even worse for his own gain. They were seen then as Roman sympathizers who exacted injustice upon their very own people and were often grouped in the Gospels right alongside sinners, as if tax collectors and sinners kind of made a point. And so here we have these two very different people coming to the temple to pray. And this is a very common Jewish practice. It would have been very normal to do, to come to the temple and pray. But while both men come as Jewish men to prayer, both come with a similar intention, they come with a very different heart. And because of that, their experience leads to a very different result. And so just to look at the story a little closer together today, we have this Pharisee who comes in, and we're told he stands by himself. I think what they're trying to say there is he goes and finds a prominent place, a place where most people wouldn't dare to stand. It was probably a Pharisee, kind of like, I don't know if you ever have been in like older churches, like even in the States and things where there's plaques on the pews. You know, this is my spot, right? And even if he wasn't there, probably no one else would have stood in that kind of thing. But he stands there by himself, an impressive specimen unto himself. And standing there in that place, he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. A man who I'm assuming he saw when he came in, because otherwise he wouldn't have seen him, because we're told that the tax collector stands far off. Sometimes I like to joke that the tax collector was an Anglican, because ever since I came into the Anglican tradition, Anglicans really like to sit at the back. I grew up in the charismatic church where everybody like fights over the front seats, and so it's kind of been one of those things where I chuckle. But the tax collector is there standing far off. And we're told even more than that, that as he stands there, his posture is one of head down, and he's actually beating his breast with his fists as he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Quite a difference in prayer. The Pharisee's prayer is one of thanksgiving. That by the grace of God, he's not like other men. And if that's not enough, he begins to, and we're quite sure, quite loudly, I'm sure the tax collector heard his prayer, but he shares with the Lord look at all that I've done. Look at what an incredible Pharisee I am. I fast twice a week, and I tithe from all that I have. These were two major marks that a Pharisee would have equated with righteousness. What's interesting is the Pharisee, who comes in quite confident and quite sure of his righteousness and where it's going to lead him, gets the opposite of what he expected, and so does the tax collector. Jesus says that here's what happens in this parable. These two men come to pray. This is the picture of the one. I'll tell you right now, it's the tax collector who went home justified, not the other man. It's a powerful statement. Clearly, the Pharisee is an example for us of people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and treat others with contempt. The Pharisee is the example of those Jesus is most wanting to speak to and the parts of our hearts this morning that Jesus is wanting to confront. It's not a parable for Pharisees. Not all Pharisees would have had that heart. But it's for those who are proud and those who are self-righteous and so hold others in contempt. Friends, the issue with pride is that it impedes our vision. When we begin to think dishonestly about ourselves, we become to think too much of ourselves, and we begin to walk in pride, we become blind. Our vision is impeded, and ultimately our ability to put trust anywhere else begins to fade quickly. Humility frees us to trust the Creator. If I'm going to trust the Creator, it has to start with me admitting I need Him. And that's a humble thing to do. Right? So humility opens us up to put our trust in the Creator. But pride causes us to place our trust in the creature. And this is always going to lead to destruction because honestly, the created cannot handle that weight. And so the Bible speaks very clearly to the place of pride in our lives, in some places saying things like pride comes before the fall. It's inevitable because the proud have put a weight upon themselves that they actually can't stand underneath. And so Jesus sums up his parable by letting us know that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. A few things to just think about as we think about humility then as people who follow Jesus, because obviously the point of the parable is calling us to somewhat more the way of the tax collector, calling us into this humble place. And what I would say is that humility is really at the core of its essence about honesty. That humility really is about us living from the honesty that marks our createdness, our humanity. It's about acknowledging that God made me, I didn't make him. And so as I come into that space, humility, it's probably helpful to think about a few things that humility is, but also a few things that it's not. So humility is really an acknowledgement of my reality. It's honesty. It's admitting and acknowledging my frailty, that actually I am not eternal, that I am breakable, that there are parts of me that are not strong enough for the life that's coming at me. It's acknowledging my limits. It's acknowledging my utter dependence on other. It's acknowledging in the greatest sense that God is greater. Humility is also acknowledgement that I am loved, that I am gifted, that I am called and commissioned, but that all of those things are grace. Humility is acknowledging that I am a son, that I am a daughter, that I am royal. Because humility is not self-deprecation. That is just as dishonest as pride. To not be willing to see, as we read this morning, if you read your morning prayer this morning, Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's just honest. And when we live in it honestly, it gives great glory to the Lord. It doesn't negate humility. Humility is also not a false thing. And I think many of us have heard, we even got that phrase in the English, false humility. And we talk about that. The minute I start to look at humility, I must have been my mom's fault. I always hear in the back of my head, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Right? It's this kind of old song that would go around. In our heads. And that, I think, sometimes can be what humility is like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to talk about humility as a tricky little thing because he found that every time that he was getting it right, he got really proud about that. And I think that's very true of it, isn't it? There's something about humility that is actually a bit of a slippery fish. But so it's not false humility. It's not humility unto my credit or unto my glory. And humility is not either an inability or an impeding trait to things like confidence or assurance or strength. Maybe to think better about humility is to look at what I think is one of the Bible's greatest examples of humility next to Christ, who is ultimately our greatest example of humility. It was a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was related to Jesus, likely his cousin, and they lived in the very same time. John beat him into this world, but not by much. The story many of you will know, we're almost in Advent and we're going to begin to wait and then celebrate over Christmas. The incredible gift of God as he walks with Mary and speaks of Jesus' conception and birth and all that he's doing. Well, a very similar thing happened to a woman named Elizabeth and her husband Zachariah. And together, angels come and they say, you're going to have a child. And she conceives. And there is all kinds of prophetic promise around this conception. You're going to have a baby, but this baby, and the angel begins to speak and even to give the parents special instructions about how to raise this child because there's a call of God on this child's life from the very beginning. His dad goes through quite the adventure. He has a hard time believing it and can't speak for 9 months. And when his mouth finally opens, the first thing that he says is prophetic declaration over his son. And it's profound prophetic declaration. John then lives his life and grows up into the promises and the call of God. He's faithful to it. And he lives in the wilderness where we're told he prepares the way for Jesus. He's baptizing people, and they're coming for a baptism of repentance, turning back to God as John lays out the way for them. The people came in droves to be baptized by John, and his ministry was so powerful, his ministry was so quote-unquote successful, that many actually began to seriously think that he must be the Christ. Others who wouldn't go that far said, yeah, maybe not the Christ, but I think he might be Elijah or even Moses reincarnated. So you get this sense, if a Jewish person is seriously considering whether or not you might be the Christ or one of the prophets or the bringer of the law, it gives us a sense of the notoriety that John has. He is, in a lot of our measures, quite successful. His ministry is hitting on all cylinders. The kingdom is coming. But when asked himself who he was, John cites Isaiah 40, verse 3. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I think we can all agree that John's life and ministry was incredibly significant. He is fulfilling in his life prophetic promises made by God hundreds of years before. I lay all that context to then take us to John chapter 3, where we're told what I think is one of the most incredible stories of humility. By John chapter 3, Jesus has already been baptized by John. John is continuing to be faithful. Do we know from those passages that John saw Jesus for who he was and is quite excited? But Jesus' ministry is increasing, and it is increasing rapidly, and it is way outpacing John's. John is continuing to minister, he's continuing to baptize, but one day they're at the riverbank doing what they do, him and his disciples, but so is Jesus and his disciples. And people are one after the other going to Jesus. John's disciples are quite bothered by this, and I actually like to think that it makes sense. These are John's disciples. They're people who he's poured into. They love John. They've seen incredible things, and they've seen the sacrifices that he and they have made for this ministry. They've enjoyed the ministry. They know it's significant. They felt the power of God on it and watched the fruit of it. And what it feels like is that all of a sudden here comes this Jesus guy and everything that God's doing is evaporating into nothing. So they're feeling it personally, but they're probably feeling it for their rabbi. And maybe even deep down, they're a little bit concerned because what was such a powerful, important ministry is drying up in front of their eyes. They come to John and they say, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And then John responds with awe-inspiring humility. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. John's example in this story should make the parts of us that are even the least bit proud or self-righteous very uncomfortable. It should bring, by the Spirit, a sense of conviction and a sense that, oh, wow. Because how easy is it, and especially if things have gone well, to start to believe that you're more central to the story than you are? And to begin to get somewhat upset or resentful when the things that you've poured your life into begin to go a different direction than you want them to. And in a place, if John had had the heart of the Pharisee, who also had success and position and all these kinds of things, but who chose to put his trust in his own righteousness, John wouldn't have been able to see what John was able to see so clearly. That, guys, this was the point the whole time. I was never called to be the Messiah. That's his job. I was called, and there was a promise on my life in so many ways. I was a fulfillment of a promise, but I am not the promised one. I had a very specific role, like that of a best man in the Jewish tradition, who would stand guard over the room until the groom could get there. A position that needed to be clear, and if you got it unclear, would lead to some pretty awkward and problematic things. He says, I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just here to fulfill a role to prepare the way for the bridegroom to come and to claim his wife, to claim his bride. Praise God for the humility of John and for the ways that it did, in fulfillment of Isaiah's promise, prepare the way for the Messiah. Friends, humility is a foundational attribute for all who follow Jesus. Humility is an indispensable mark of those who seek to be faithful to the things that God has called them to. The question the parable begs of us this morning, and I deeply encourage you to allow yourself to ask it honestly, is, am I like the Pharisee or the tax collector? Are there even parts of my heart that are pulling towards self-righteousness, or who are walking in my pride in contempt towards another? Note that both men are actually on the exact same footing in the temple. Both of them, Jesus knows, stand in the exact same place before God with the exact same need. The difference is the tax collector knows this. If you want to follow Jesus faithfully, friends, we must be honest about the ways that we are susceptible to pride, the ways that our accomplishments at work or at home or in our studies, all beautiful and good things that we're called to be faithful with, can become then instead a source of our identity, a source of our righteousness. Ways that our relational influence, how many friends we have, or what happens when we walk into a room, our wisdom, the things that we know and can spew off at will in the books that we've read, things of national pride as we look globally, but even, friends, our own Christianity, like I said Bonhoeffer reminds us of, we can do all the right things with a proud heart. And so, praise God, we have the Holy Spirit to walk alongside us and to keep us from pride. Because, like, remember what I said? Pride will always lead us to begin putting our hope and our faith in the created. And it can't hold that weight. One of the other ways that we can become proud is theologically or ecclesially. I love the Anglican way, and if you hang out with me for a while, you'll know I'm unapologetic about the fact. But friends, we need to be careful that as Anglicans, we don't become proud Anglicans. If we're not humble, we come dangerously close to the way of the Gnostics, who have plagued the church since its inception, and believed that they had some kind of special revelation, and so had the right to hold others in contempt as they made adjustments to the gospel. It's a slippery slope, and it doesn't start there, but that's where it'll lead, right? And so we can be incredibly thankful that we are Anglicans, incredibly thankful, and I am, that the Lord brought me to this way of worship. It's been a gift to me, but heaven help us to be humble. Inevitably, pride will always lead us to worship the creature rather than the created, a problem that Paul articulates well in Romans chapter 1, and not one that we want. As a result, when we allow pride to run its course, we lose the ability to see clearly what the tax collector and what John the Baptist did, that we stand in great need of a Savior. And so we fail, or we don't come praying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the very prayer that many of us need to pray most. If we let pride kind of run its course in our lives, then we forget that we aren't the main attraction. And rarely from our lips will you hear a prayer like, he must increase and I must decrease. Which, friends, is the thing we need more than anything at all. When we begin to worship the creature, to worship self, to put our faith, our trust in others, like with the Pharisee in Jesus' parable, creature has to take on the role of justifier, a role that they are absolutely incapable of filling. And friends, you need justification. And so pride will always lead us home unjustified. Because in our pride, we don't turn. We don't submit. We don't take a knee before the one who we should be humble before. And who can then say, that tax collector, he went home justified. Andrew Murray, in an incredible book titled Humility, it's a tough book to give to someone, even if you think it would be a gift. I did once, but he was a very good friend. It is actually an incredible book and would be a gift, but it just, when you hand someone a book that's called Humility and says, I felt like you should read this, it's kind of... It says many incredible things, takeaways in this book, but one of the things that stood out to me this week is I kind of reflected was this, that only a truly humble heart can seek the glory of God. Like John the Baptist did, only a humble heart can seek the glory of God. And so let us pray together. Friends, as we come to prayer, be encouraged today, not discouraged. Be encouraged that you are called to humility, because it's something that you can do. It's a place where you can honestly live. Jesus isn't looking for self-righteous Pharisees, but for men and women who come as they are, for a people who love mercy and who walk humbly with their God. And so we pray today, Jesus, each of us, and collectively as a church, that your Holy Spirit would come and that you would do an incredible work in us even now to set us free from any source or sense of pride or self-righteousness. Jesus, we confess to you that we are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under this table. But you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. And so we pray, God, be merciful to me. So thankful for what you're doing in our lives. We're so thankful for what you've done. for the treasures and the inheritance that already we get to experience, for the gifts of God given, and for the deep ways in which we are loved and treasured by the Creator of this world. We are so thankful for Emmaus Road and for all that you're doing in our church and in our friendships and in our community. We're so thankful for our families, for all that you're doing there. God, we are so thankful. But to God be the glory. Let us remain humble. And we would even pray, God, that if we veer off that path, that you would move to our aid. We prepare our hearts to come to confession and then to the table. We sum up our prayers here, Lord, with the words of John the Baptist, declaring, "You must increase, Lord. I must decrease." And we're not resentful of that fact. We are excited to see it happen.